Sorry, a cold visited me yesterday and it has not left. But I have my hand sanitizer up here, I'm good to go. So I'm going to be very careful, though, with everybody. In the Bible, sometimes, you know, you probably heard that phrase, two steps forward, one step back. In the Bible, sometimes you have to go one step back in order to go two steps forward, just in terms of learning the landscape. In order to understand what Zechariah is saying, this is sometimes called Zechariah's song, or the Benedictus, because it comes from the Latin word blessed that he starts it with. But in order to understand the song that he's singing, or the praise that he's giving God after his son is born, because that's what's happening here in this part of Luke chapter 1, because what he's saying talks about the future. We have to kind of go back and get a little bit of a context for Zechariah's situation. So I want to do that right now. Zechariah was a priest in the area around Jerusalem, that part of Judea. And he lived in the time, of course, shortly before Jesus was born. He and his wife, Elizabeth, were both descended from the priestly tribe of Levi. So it was considered a great honor for a man who was a priest to be from the tribe of Levi. In their case, both he and his wife were from the same tribe. So that was unusual. They were very godly people. But here's the problem. They were not able to have children. And in that time, and in the Hebrew culture, you know, this was not necessarily encouraged by by God's word or by God, but the idea was that if you were not able to have children, you must have been cursed by God. You know, you must have done something wrong, or your parents must, you know, somebody down the line did something wrong. And so many people, even that knew them, probably even their close friends, just assumed that, you know, they had done something to deserve this. And, you know, that idea is still sometimes hangs around today. Now, it wasn't true, because we know from the Bible these were very godly people. There was nothing in their lives that had deserved not being able to have children. So what was the point? What was the purpose? And that's what anybody in that position would have asked. Well, we'll find out about that in a second. Zechariah had a great honor at this point in his life. He was allowed a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. There were times where he was able to go to the temple and serve, but in this particular occasion, he was allowed to burn incense before God in the Holy of Holies itself, the most sacred part of the temple. And once you served, you were not eligible to serve again. So this was his only chance, and it was a great honor for him. So while he was there in the temple, he was praying. Now, we don't know what he was praying for or what he was praying about. It's possible that one of the things he prayed for was a son, because he and Elizabeth had prayed for a son for years. So the angel Gabriel appears to him, promises him that his wife is going to conceive and bear a son, and he was to call his name John. So Zechariah was so shocked that I don't think he knew what to say. And he said to the angel, well, how can this be? Because my wife and I were very old, which is not the right thing to say to an angel. You know, when the angel makes you a promise, it's not a good idea to say, you know, I don't think you can really do this because, you know, I'm really old. And so Gabriel rebukes him. And it's interesting here because Mary, when Gabriel comes to her and says, you're going to bear the Messiah, Mary says, how can this be, seeing as, you know, I'm a virgin, I haven't been with a man. She's asking about sort of the process, logistically, tell me, how's this going to happen? Whereas Zechariah is really saying, I don't think this can actually happen. You got to give me some kind of a sign, something, you know, you got to give me something more than your word, which is, you know, really unbelief. So Gabriel rebukes him and says, you're going to be struck dumb until, I don't know if he actually tells him when, until shortly after the child is born, but, you know, an undetermined time. And so he was. So it wasn't until after the child was born, on the eighth day, they went to circumcise the child. The relatives were all ready to name him Zechariah, which, of course, he would be Zechariah. That's just what you did if you were a Jew. You would name your son after you. And so Elizabeth starts to protest and says, no, no, his name is supposed to be John. And nobody can understand John. You know, I don't know any Johns in your family. Why would you? I had a, we had some friends that our kids went to school with years ago who were Greek, and he said in that culture, everybody has the same name. Like, if you have a plane full of Greek people, you have, like, you know, 15 Alexes and, you know, 20 Ephthemes, and so you have, you know, certain names that are just reused over and over and over and over again. And I think that was the case in the Jewish culture, too. So the idea that, you know, he'd be named John didn't make any sense. So at that point, Zechariah, you know, comes up with a tablet, writes down his name is John, and immediately he has the power of speech again. And this is what he says when he starts speaking. And what's, you know, what's interesting to me about this is when he starts talking, he doesn't talk about his son or even about, you know, how amazing this was that this happened. He starts talking about God's kingdom, and it's a kingdom of salvation. So this is what we want to sort of focus on. Now, if you've grown up in the church, that word salvation, it's not anything new to you. But if you haven't, it might be. You know, people say salvation, and it's just not a word that we use often in our regular speech. So I want to talk to you about that today. What does it mean? What is salvation? I want to look at what it is, why it happened, why God saved us, and then how God saved us, all through Zechariah's song. So if you want to follow along, there's a little outline in your bulletin. So first, let's talk about what salvation is. Zechariah says, "Blessed, favored, happy is the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." The word visited is not really that different from our, you know, use of it. Jesus talked about, told the parable of the sheep and the goats, and he said, you know, I'm going to say to the sheep, you were there. You know, you came to me when I was sick. You visited me when I was in prison. That's what he's talking about, showing mercy. And so what Zechariah is saying is that God had mercy on us and came to us and redeemed us. And that's another word, along with salvation, not a common word. Redemption means to pay a price to be freed. And so in our case, God paid a price to free us from slavery to sin. So salvation is a rescue. It's a rescue that involves a payment. I think the only time we use the word redemption in our day-to-day lives as Americans, and we don't really do this too much anymore, is redeeming coupons. You know, does anybody still use coupons? I'm just sort of curious. Okay. Oh, there we go. Look at that. Well, see, yeah, now you can put coupons on your phone, which is the greatest thing. You don't have to print it out. So how do you redeem a coupon? Well, you turn it in so that its value can be applied to the product, right? You know, you get $10 off or $1 or 50 cents or 30%, whatever it is. That coupon has a value. Now, it's not worth money itself. At the bottom, in very, very fine print, it always says cash value, 1/20th of a cent. You ever tried dividing a cent into 20 pieces? You know, like, what is 1/20th of a cent? Why don't they just say, like, 1 cent? I don't know. But it doesn't, it itself doesn't have value, but that coupon represents value toward that product when you redeem it. And so the idea of God redeeming us is that he bought us. He freed us by paying a price. And we're going to find out what that price is. Okay, the other thing that God did that Zechariah tells us is he raised up a horn of salvation. Now again, when do we talk about stuff like this? He raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old. So, in the Old Testament, horns were often used as a symbol of an animal's power and strength. Now, if you, if you ever watch two mountain goats smack horns, you know, there's some power there. My guess is you wouldn't want to get in between them. That could be a really painful exercise. But that is, you know, there's incredible power and strength in the horns of that animal. And that's the idea of the Old Testament picture. So God showed his power, and he focused it in one family, Zechariah tells us, and that's King David's family. We talked about this, I think, a week or two ago. David's prophet Nathan first announced this back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it was repeated dozens of times by other prophets. We've talked about some of them, Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah. So God was going to rescue his people by a payment through someone in David's family. And we call that person the Messiah. Now, verse 71 gives us one more aspect of this. What was the salvation going to do for us? And he says this, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, Israel had a lot of enemies in the Old Testament. Other countries, Egypt, Moab, Edom, some of them were like cousins. We wouldn't really know about that, right? Cousins being enemies, I don't know. But sometimes that happens. Egypt, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Assyria, Babylon. There were lots and lots of enemies that the Israelites had in the Old Testament. Well, God's people in Zechariah's day, at the beginning of the New Testament, had basically one enemy, and that was the Roman Empire. It was their own government. And Zechariah might have been thinking about Rome. I guess as he probably was when he said this. But he's not just talking about Rome. If salvation was just victory over a country, over a nation like Rome, then any strong human being or strong army or strong nation could orchestrate that, could make that come to pass. But salvation, according to Zechariah, is much more than that. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. I heard in the news the other day that there was an earthquake in Indonesia, and it was in the Aceh province, the westernmost, sort of northwesternmost corner of Indonesia. You may have heard about it, you may not have. It wasn't a prominent headline in the news. It was, you know, there's no question it was a tragedy. There were 100 people that lost their lives in the earthquake. But it wasn't really on a scale that got a lot of attention in the media. So I read a story in the New York Times about this earthquake, and it said that the rescuers were searching a town 70 miles southeast of the capital of that province. The capital is Banda Aceh, and I forget the name of the town where they were looking. And so one resident had described people that were running, from their homes. They're, running from earthquakes or running from the aftershocks and just looking for some place that's safe, some place out in the open. And I was trying to remember, as I read this story, I'm trying to remember, why does that name sound familiar? Why does that city, Banda Aceh, sound familiar to me? And then I got to the last paragraph, and it pointed out that in 2004, a tsunami that started in the Indian Ocean, started from an earthquake in the Indian Ocean, hit the western, that portion of Indonesia. And that tsunami overall killed 230,000 people. And it's a huge thing. I remember where I was when I heard about it. And you may have heard about it, but you might not realize that out of that 230,000 people, 170,000 of those fatalities took place in that one province of Indonesia. That's 3% of their population. I mean, can you imagine a disaster on that magnitude? That would be like New York City losing 300,000 people in one day. The population of New York City is 8 million. And just imagine how that tsunami reshaped society in that, in that part of Indonesia. Everybody lost somebody. And probably many people lost their entire families. And so it makes reading a story about an earthquake that doesn't really make huge headlines around the world, but it makes you realize, okay, the people that are there are looking at this earthquake differently than we are reading about it in the news, obviously, because they're there, but also because 12 years before, something just infinitely more devastating had happened. And then just when life maybe is beginning to come back to normal, this happens. And so it's not just the terror of what's happening right then. It's the memory of what had happened before that multiplies it and magnifies it. And so, in both disasters, you have people that are stranded. They're trapped, they're desperately seeking rescue, and they can do absolutely nothing to save themselves. You see, that's the picture that the Bible wants us to get of salvation. It's not something that we cooperate with God in. It's not something that we do together. We are absolutely helpless to save ourselves. Only God can do it. Somebody from the outside has to intervene, just like somebody pulling the concrete pylons off of an area where someone is trapped. It has to come from outside. And that person was Jesus, the Messiah, through his birth, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection. All right, so that's what salvation is. Let's talk about why God saved us. Zechariah says that God visited and redeemed them through David's family to rescue them from their enemies. Now, I want you to understand, Zechariah is talking about something that hasn't happened yet. It's kind of weird because he's talking in the past tense. And if you're learning English, this is even more confusing, I'm sure. But he's saying, thank God you have done this. But at that point, you know, he hadn't done it. He was in the process of doing it because Jesus was still coming. The reason that Zechariah is using the past tense is he's demonstrating he is so sure this is going to happen. It's as if it already has. And part of the reason is that Zechariah has just had this miraculous birth of his son. And so his confidence in God is sky high. So why did God do it? To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. In Jewish culture, a lot of things were told in stories, orally. They were passed down from generation to generation. And Zechariah remembers the story that his father probably told him about God appearing to Abraham and promising him that his descendants would be like the sand of the sea, like the stars in the sky. And God had certainly kept that promise. Everywhere you looked, you could see the Jewish nation spread all over the world. Now, it was the second part of that promise that the Jews kind of had a little trouble with. He says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You see, that's the issue. That's where the Jews were saying to themselves, you know, God, I think maybe you forgot about us. Because that enemies part, you know, they were surrounded by enemies. They were under the thumb of Herod, who was himself under the thumb of Caesar. They had zero political power. It was all that they could do just to survive. And so when Zechariah is praying this, I'm sure he's got this ache in his chest, like somebody who is in exile, because that's kind of what they were, even though they were in their own country, because they were still waiting. But the rest of Zechariah's sentence was something that they could have been encouraged by. Why was God sending a deliverer? Why would God save them? That his people might serve them without fear in holiness and righteousness all their days. God wanted his people to serve him without fear. Now, both of these ideas are important. The serve him is important because salvation was not about themselves. You know, salvation was never about self-fulfillment. It was never about being all that you can be. You know, Jesus didn't come to make your life better. And I know some people say that. but he didn't. Because you know what? Sometimes you trust in Jesus and your life actually gets worse. I know that doesn't sound very encouraging. But there are some things that are more important than your physical circumstances or your emotional circumstances. The without fear, however, is important too. Ultimately, this is ultimately, God was not going to allow them to live like hunted rabbits, which is the way that they were living at that time. He's saying, oh, I'm going to send a deliverer. You're going to be free. He doesn't say exactly when that's going to happen. Now, I want to sort of apply this here. The Jews in that day had a lot of fears that we don't necessarily have. They were really afraid of their government. You know, we don't have that fear. A lot of our fears are more internal. Somebody pointed out to me the other day something about, I think it was on Facebook, about the Charlie Brown Christmas special I had never noticed before. Has everybody seen the Charlie Brown Christmas special? Okay. Oh, come on. Yeah. So if you haven't, you need to see it. It's just, you know, if you're new to this country, this is part of America. You know, you got to watch the Charlie Brown Christmas special. So, anyway, during the show, they're trying to get this pageant together, and Charlie Brown is in charge, which is not usually a bad idea. Doesn't have the gift of administration. But he's trying to get this pageant together, and nothing is working. Nobody's listening, and he's just really, really frustrated. And at some point, he yells out, "Doesn't anybody know what Christmas is all about?" And that's where Linus very calmly comes to the microphone and says, "Charlie Brown, I'll tell you what Christmas is all about." And all of a sudden, the lights go down, and the spotlight comes up, and Linus starts basically reciting the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2. So you probably know that part. But there, when he gets to the part where he says, "Fear not," this is the angel's message to the shepherds. "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all the people." He does something I had never noticed before. What does he do? He drops his blanket. That is very significant. Now, if you don't know, if you don't know Peanuts or Charlie Brown, you don't really understand that. What is Linus's blanket to him? It's his everything. It's his life. It's his security. It's like his smartphone. Before they had smartphones. He doesn't go anywhere without his blanket. I mean, he will wrestle an alligator. He will wrestle a beagle. He will wrestle his sister for that blanket. Anybody. And you see, Linus's blanket was what he relied on to keep him from fear. If he didn't have his blanket, he was a mess. Now, why is that so important symbolically? Because the news of the angels to the shepherds was so good, they no longer had to fear anything. Not Rome, not their rejection by society, not their future. Salvation, Zechariah tells us, allows us to live in such a way that we can lay aside whatever fear holds us in bondage. And our fear of God, our reverential fear of God, renders all other fears not important, not an issue. Let me give you an example. The Pioneer Club visited something called Lights on a Hill last week or the week before, and it's a Christmas celebration put on by a number of different organizations in Candia, including the Congregational Church that runs Wilderness Camp in the summer. And so they have all sorts of different Christmas themed things, and they have little luminaries along the way. It's a beautiful celebration if you have a chance to do it one year. So one of the buildings that I don't think they had gone to before, at least Charlie, when he told me about it, I don't think he had been to it. But in this one building, they had nativity scenes from all different countries and all different styles, all different materials of nativity scenes. And one of them was made entirely from empty gun casings from the Civil War in Liberia. Now, that wouldn't be the materials that I would choose to use for a nativity scene, But when Susie was telling, Charlie told me about it, and I didn't really understand the whole, the whole significance of it. So Susie was telling me later, and I just got chills up and down my spine. Isaiah, what does Isaiah say about God's kingdom? One day they will beat their swords into plowshares, and neither will they study war anymore. They will make their gun casings into nativity scenes. That's God's kingdom in process, right there in Candia. One day God's kingdom will fully come, and war and all other fear will be a thing of the past. I bet you can't wait. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we've learned what salvation is. And we've learned why God saved us. I want to finish with how God saved us. Verse 76, if you want to look there. Zechariah says, he finally gets around to talking about his newborn son who's sitting there. His mother's probably wondering. Excuse me. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." And this was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, which says, "In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord." John the Baptist was going to fulfill this literally. He was going to preach in the wilderness, and he was going to prepare the way for Jesus, who was coming, starting his earthly ministry right after that. So Zechariah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, seems to see this coming in some way. Not sure exactly how. But here's the question. Why did the people need to have someone prepare the way for the Messiah? Why couldn't the Messiah just show up? Well, Zechariah had said it already. He said, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. You see, what kind of a savior were the Jews looking for in the first century? Well, they were really looking for the wrong kind of savior. They were looking for the wrong kind of salvation. They were looking for a good economy, better jobs, more freedom, better opportunity, lower taxes. Does that sound familiar? Oh, yeah. Things haven't changed a whole lot, have they? People haven't really changed a whole lot. Jews in the first century wanted their circumstances changed. They wanted things to be better. They wanted society to change. But the problem was, and John found this out, and Jesus found this out, they were not willing to look inside in their hearts. You see, societal change, when it lasts, always comes from heart change. Heart change has to come first, and then a society changes. That's the only way that anything will last. Salvation is, at the most basic level, forgiveness of sins. And that will result in changes in families and societies and businesses and politics and, you know, all of those things. You know, we're seeing this in Nepal right now. You've had a huge explosion of the gospel in Nepal, but it's just now in the beginning of the second generation of that, where you have young people who are beginning to enter into politics and other avenues. This is where Nepali society is going to begin to change, because right now, I mean, that is just one corrupt country. They get millions of dollars from other countries every year, and it just disappears. It's like, politicians squirrel it away. They take it for themselves. And so that country will not be reformed until some of these people that have had their hearts changed begin to come into the society and the culture and begin to make decisions that are not for themselves. That's when that will begin to change. So Jews were not willing to look inside. Salvation results in changes in families and society. Michael Wilcock put it this way: "We must believe, as clear-thinking Christians in every age have believed, that it is the will and plan of God for all wrong relationships, political as well as spiritual, eventually to be put right. We include, therefore, in our preaching of salvation the need for the righting of wrong societal structures and physical conditions." So that's a part of it. But listen to what he says next. "But we keep at its center the need for the cleansing of sinful human hearts. That is the primary concern of the people of God." So God himself is, and the gospel is, and so we as God's people should be concerned about these social issues, the plight of the poor, the disenfranchised. It's a gospel issue that people struggle economically. It's a gospel issue that many people that are poor are oppressed by the wealthy and powerful people. It's a gospel issue that the most vulnerable, the unborn, are being eliminated in huge numbers, and especially disproportionately minorities and the disabled. That's a gospel issue. It's a gospel issue that women and children are being sold into sexual slavery all over the world and even here. It's a gospel issue that divorce is wreaking havoc on the family fabric, the social fabric of our nation. All of those things are gospel issues. But they all originate from one thing. What's that? They all start with sin. Every one of those social issues arises out of evil in the human heart. And all of them are affected. Society changes as people are genuinely converted. Their hearts are changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're given new hearts that beat for God and God alone. All right, I want to take one issue, just the last one, as an example. And please understand, I'm not singling divorce out as a uniquely, heinous sin. I'm not condemning people that have had divorces. I want to use this as an example. So kind of stick with me for this. A contested divorce can cost anywhere from $10,000 to $50,000, my understanding. A couple that splits up now requires double the housing, right? You have one family, they had one house, now they have to have two. They have to each work more to sustain two households instead of one. And then all of the important events, vacations, birthday celebrations, every kind of family event has to be duplicated now. Not in every situation, not the same way, but in most. And that all costs money. And that's just on the individual level. What effect does this have on a country when more than 40% of marriages end in divorce? According to an article written by BusinessNewsDaily.com in March 2012, there is no equivalent byproduct of policy change that can wreak havoc on a country's economy like the divorce revolution has. What this article was saying is that the ability of a country to climb out of a recession is hindered by the huge number of divorces because the economic energy is diluted by those relationships that have failed. They're taking up energy to deal with the challenges in their marriage, in their family, and it takes away from their ability to actually produce for the country. Now, why do I say all that? Now, I want you to think about the flip side. What effect will there be on a society where, due to the spread of the gospel through the church, more and more people begin examining their relationships and their marriages and heal those divisions before they get to that point? What effect will that have? That focus on sin and forgiveness. What effect will that have on the economies of nations all over the world that are struggling with divorce? You see, that's why John the Baptist was necessary. He needed to give the Jews the knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of their sins. That's where the brokenness starts, and that's where the healing starts. And then it spreads out from there. And you see, so many people in our nation, in our society, they want to focus on the symptoms and not on the actual problem. That's how God saved us, through Jesus, the Messiah John told the people about. And all of this happened, as he says at the end here, because of the tender mercy of our God. Literally, the bowels of mercies. We don't really think this way as Americans. We talk about the heart. Well, you know, ancient peoples talked about the bowels. That was kind of like the center, the real you. And then he says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. We sang about it today. Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness in the prophecy of Malachi. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Salvation is the payment of a penalty. God did it so we'd be free from fear, serving him in our lifetimes and seeing our world transformed by the power of the gospel. And ultimately serving him on a new earth when Jesus comes back. That's our Advent hope. That's why we, you know, have the purple candles and we're looking forward to Jesus coming back. Until then, here's my challenge, my encouragement. Let's be agents of light in a dark world. You see, we don't have to go very far. You know, you can go a mile from this building or less. You can look inside your hearts, yeah. But you don't have to go far to realize we're in a dark place. But you all know what light is. You know where it comes from. You are the light of the world. Why? Because he is the light of the world. And you can shine in a dark place and you can watch God open the eyes of people and rescue them. What a privilege we have. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that your kingdom is not, it's not just about an escape. It's not about an escape from this world at all. It's about the transformation of this world for your glory. And Lord, I thank you that in this season, we get to sing songs and we get to talk about things that maybe at other times of the year, people would kind of roll their eyes when we talk about it. And it's okay right now because everybody's celebrating Christmas, and that's a great gift. So Lord, help us to use it, to take advantage of it, to take this opportunity. Lord, help us to be agents of your light in a really dark place. In every sphere, at school, at work, in our neighborhood, with our families. Lord, please help us. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for our salvation, our rescue. And Lord, please continue to do that in the hearts of people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.